If you would take your Bibles with me this morning as we return to our study of the book of Revelation. It's obvious in our world today, and I believe it has been like this for most generations, if not all. There is a preoccupation with anything science fiction. Anything that is abnormal, anything that is bizarre, especially when it is claimed as a dream, especially when it's claimed as some kind of vision or even the innumerable and unverifiable claims that you hear in our day from people that they died and came back to life and now they're supposedly reporting what they saw. Of course, all of that is fanciful. All of it is completely unverifiable. And it leads only to greater and greater preoccupation with guessing about what the future will be like. People have written innumerable books. The bookstores down the street and across our country are filled with books about their notions. There have been movies and television programs made that supposedly are depictions of what took place. And all of these are trying to guess and to speculate about what is to come in the future. But I want us this morning to not be confused at all. I want us as people to have it forever settled in our mind. We need not speculate at all. Why? Because there is only one book that gives us the only accurate history of the future. Yes, I said that right. The history of the future, and that book is the Bible. It is the only book that gives us an accurate depiction of what is to come. And in the Bible, there are many books with prophecies concerning future things. You can go to the book of Daniel and read about future things. You can go to the book of Ezekiel and read about future things. You can go to the book of Zechariah and read about future things. But there is one particular book that gives the greatest attention to the history of the future. And that is the book that we are studying. It is the book of Revelation. So what we have before us in the Bible is the only truth about what is to come. All the speculations that the world gives, all the fanciful, unverifiable ideas about what is to come in the future, all the books that are out there about what is to come that do not speak about what the Scriptures teaches with truth are complete falsehoods. They are sometimes even like a broken clock, it's right twice a day. Every now and then they say something that might seem true and might in fact even be a reflection of the truth, but not because they went there purposefully. We have the words of God. We have the words of God through the pen of His servant John telling us the history of the future. And if we were reading a book about human history, Revelation would be the final chapter. It's the apex, if you will. It is the last thing on the horizon and the primary point of this entire book is Jesus Christ. That's the point. We learned that in the very first verse of this entire book. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is to say that this is the full disclosure concerning our Lord and Savior. This is the complete uncovering of everything we've ever wanted to know about Jesus Christ. If you want to see Jesus Christ as He was before He came to the earth, if you want to see Jesus Christ in all of His glory that He had with the Father before the world was, we find it here in the book of Revelation. Jesus prayed in John 17, "Father, restore me to the glory that I had with you before the world was." Revelation is the commentary of that glory. This is the main character. He is the main focus. It was prophesied about in the Old Testament. We see Him in His humility in the Gospels as He lived and died an undeserved death on a Roman cross. Only 3 days later to rise again from the dead and ascend back to the glories of heaven in which He occupied before the world ever was created. This is all about Jesus Christ. And all of that history of Jesus Christ, all of His being on the earth, is history. It's past. Revelation is future. And so in Revelation, we no longer see Jesus Christ in His humiliation as the God-man. We see Him in His full glory. And it is stunning glory. It is shocking glory. It is nothing like mankind has ever seen before. And so, here in Revelation, we have the history of the end of the world. The history of the glorification of Jesus Christ and His return in vivid detail. Now, this morning, I want us to begin to focus our attention on verses 9 through 20. Verses 9 through 20 of chapter 1. This is the first vision we get from John concerning our glorified Lord. And it is both shocking and it is comforting to all who truly believe. Let me just read it for us and then we'll begin to take it apart for our own understanding. Here is what John says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance in Jesus, was on the island of called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, 'Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. So write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. And as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" This is an absolutely incredible vision. It is stunning. It is shocking. It is mind-blowing. I search for adequate words to describe all that we are being able to get a glimpse of through the words of John as he struggles and strives to write down what he's seeing. Much like reading Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel's vision of God and the strangeness of it all and the wheels inside wheels and eyes that look around and this trying to describe the God of the universe, trying to describe the living God in human terms. So this is absolutely incredible, and I want us to hang our thoughts as we walk through this under four headings. Four headings. Sometimes when you're studying a text and you're thinking about teaching it, you're trying to give something to be able to hang all that's here on. And sometimes an outline comes really easy and sometimes it doesn't. And it seemed like this week I was struggling to find it. But under these four headings, I want us to think. First of all, the place of the vision. The place of the vision, verse 9. We'll follow that with the privilege of this vision. The privilege of this vision, and then the profound impact of this vision. The place, the privilege, the profound impact, and then lastly, the precious compassion of our Lord. So I want to just begin then with this first one, the place of the vision. It should be clear to us in verse 9. John says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. I want us at the outset to notice that John doesn't identify himself with any kind of authority. John doesn't come across and call himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. You notice that in other letters by other apostles and even John himself. He's writing with some sense of authority. Here he does not do that. All he wants us to know is that he is just like all of us. John is simply just a privileged saint who is in this place to receive from God what he wants to pass on to all of us. He is a fellow follower of Jesus Christ. I, John, your brother. I, John, your fellow Christian. I, John, am just like you. And in following Jesus Christ, notice that there comes much trouble in life. Notice what John says. The identification John uses here. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance in Jesus Christ. In fact, in John's particular case, he had been exiled to this small island off the coast of Asia Minor. This island called Patmos. And he had been exiled there because of the Word of God and the testimony in Jesus Christ. You notice that. He says that right afterwards. In other words, simply because he is a follower of Jesus Christ, simply because he is a faithful witness to those around him of Jesus Christ, because he was intent on telling others about the salvation that comes through Christ alone, by faith alone, according to the Gospels alone, those in authority at the time saw him as a tremendous threat to their advantage, to their powers, and they had him isolated to a remote island. Patmos was, for all intents and purposes, a penal colony. Or we could even say it this way, a hard labor camp. John wasn't the only one, by the way, that this was happening to. There were persecutions going on throughout the entire region at the time. And the rest of the known world, where Christians were bold concerning their faith, there was outward persecution happening because of the government around them. Notice what John says. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance in Jesus. Now, I want us to spend just a moment thinking about that in our own life. John, I know, speaking about himself, John using these very words as a comfort to the Christians around them, and I believe by the Spirit of God using them as a comfort in our own lives as we think about our own lives, because sometimes I think as Christians we find this very reality unusual. Especially us in the West. Especially us who live in North America. Sometimes, as Christians, we even work so hard to remove any kind of potential trouble so that our life testimony will just be smooth. Sometimes we don't go and tell others about Jesus Christ. Sometimes when there's opportunity in our place that God places right before us, we're not bold to speak about Jesus Christ. We evade the situations where truth needs to be spoken with some sense of proclamation to those around us, and we stay quiet sometimes. Why? Because we don't want persecution. We don't even want easy persecution that we get here in America. We don't want any of that. In fact, I think subtly, if we be true to our own Christianity here in America, we think that is unusual Christianity. That's not how it is to be in our world. Jesus himself, we know it well in our own hearts. He told his disciples that if the world hated me, that's what Jesus said. If the world hated him, it's going to hate you too. Apostle Paul said it this way, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire, all who it's their epithumia of life, all who, that's the desire, I want to live godly in Christ Jesus. I don't think there's a Christian here this morning who would say, nah, I don't think I want to live that way. We all say with our mouths, I want to live godly in Christ Jesus. I want to do whatever it would do in my life to bring glory to God. And then God gives us opportunity, and what happens? I don't want persecution. I don't want it to come my way. Paul told Timothy, listen, if you want to live godly in Christ, you will be persecuted. Expect it. It's not unusual. This is the way of life. And so John is writing to a people in a very difficult time. And it appeared, at least from an outsider's viewpoint, that the church was in big trouble. In fact, it is going through tribulation. John says, I am a fellow partaker in tribulation. The word is phlipsis. It means pressure, severe pressure. Think of pressure that it takes to change a piece of coal to a diamond. Severe, hard, heated pressure. And we need to understand something. This tribulation here that he's speaking of is difficulty, but it is not, listen, it is not the great tribulation. I need to make that distinction this morning because there are some in the evangelical circles today who have confused this, who think that John here is speaking and saying that I am a fellow partaker when he says in the tribulation, that he means that I am a fellow partaker with all of those and we all will go through the great tribulation. I want us to know that's not what he means here. He is not speaking of the great tribulation. He isn't referring to that time period defined by chapters 4 through 19 of this very book. What John is speaking about is just general Christian persecution. In fact, all three times here, these are present tense words. These are present time words. In other words, they are now happening kind of words. So if it was true that he's speaking about the great tribulation, then we are now in it. If that's what John means. But he does not mean that. He is being persecuted. He is now part of the kingdom which is in Jesus Christ. Currently, it's an invisible kingdom in the sense that the church, every Christian is part of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is ruling from the throne in heaven, but one day he will come and there will be a physical kingdom on this earth and he will reign on earth for 1,000 years. And we'll get to that even in this book. And so, all of those who have a relationship by faith with Jesus Christ are ministers in the kingdom. One day Jesus Christ will rule in his earthly kingdom. He will fulfill the promises that God made to the Jewish people. Till all who believe are ushered into the glory with him forever and ever. That's the fruition of it all. And so he says, I'm partaker in this tribulation. I'm a partaker in the kingdom. I'm a partaker, third, in this perseverance right now. Right now, I can identify with you in the matter of perseverance, and I can identify with you in that matter right now. It is a now happening everyday activity that all who are Christians are doing. We are persecuted, we are part of the kingdom, and we are persevering. So John wants to comfort all of those who are reading this for the first time, all of those in the church, and all of us. I'm just a common brother. Just one of you, a fellow believer who knows what it is to be persecuted. A fellow believer who knows what it's like to be a part of the kingdom of God. A fellow believer who knows what it is to practice perseverance and endurance. I am just like you. I'm on the island of Patmos because of that very reason. All of this is happening because we are in Jesus and because of the testimony of Jesus. Just another interesting side note, by the way, as we move before we move on to the privilege. We must not get in our minds that John is just sitting on the beach enjoying himself. You know, sometimes I think we get that. We read these things. Oh, he's on an island. This is awesome. I mean, somebody probably sitting under a nice shade tree and just chilling with life. John is a political prisoner. His preaching and his teaching was seen as a political threat. And instead of killing him, instead of jailing him inland, it was more expedient to exile him. It was more helpful to the Roman ruler of the time to banish him to a place of exile. It kept the uproar of the loyalists to John very low. You see, if they'd have killed him, he would have his followers would have been in an uproar. But since he's been banished, it seems to have squelched things a little bit. The ruler in that time was Domitian. He was one of the cruelest to the Christians. This is AD 50 to somewhere around AD 96. So somewhere in those 45 years, this Domitian, this Roman ruler, is ruling and he's cruel to Christians. And John, notice this, he is about 90 years old. Now think about your own relatives. Think about your own grandfathers. How old are they? This is a 90-year-old man, and some historians tell us that he was banished, not just to the island, but banished to work in the quarries, busting up rocks. So potentially he's at hard labor. Especially hard for a 90-year-old man. John, in this dark place, is given by God this glorious look into heaven. And I was thinking about this. Isn't this somewhat typical of God? It's just so like God, isn't it? That when we are in our darkest places in life, when we're in our most troubled place, when it's the most difficult place, when our spirit is the lowest, when we are being challenged the most by things around us and life around us and the sufferings that come because we know Jesus Christ, it is through our greatest suffering, it is through the greatest difficulties, it is through the most challenging moments that God brings us to our greatest understanding of Himself. Isn't it like that? I mean, I don't think it would be the same if John had arrived on the island of Patmos, his first day there, he walks into a nice cave, and there on the rock is this parchment with a pen, and it says, left here for you by God. I think God had to get John to the place where John was low, and John is now going to see the glories of heaven, and his spirit's fully lifted, so that when he writes to the people, he writes with that flowing out of his heart. And he can say to them, I understand. And what I have to tell you is going to blow you away. That's what John's thinking. That's what he's thinking. So don't run from trouble, folks. Don't run from the difficulty. Don't be evasive to the difficulty. We ought to really just embrace it. In those moments that we're going to see God with most clarity. And so John's on the island of Patmos. That's the place. That's the place. A small, isolated rock called Patmos. And John's there, and he's given this great privilege. This great privilege. We get this in verses 10 through 16. This is the privilege of the vision. The privilege of the vision. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in the furnace, his voice like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. I'll say it again, this is a monumental privilege. It is a most important message. And not to trivialize any of it at all, but we get the idea that God is arresting John's attention to hear the message. You know, you're sitting there at home one night, you have that challenge to all of our lives sitting in front of you, and it's on, it's called the television. And across the television, you hear those strange three beeps, beep, beep, beep. And the program goes off and the screen turns black and you have the emergency warning system come up and they're doing their test because that's how they're going to inform all of us of some tragic tragedy in our nation, I guess. But it arrests your attention. Oh, I wonder what that's all about. We've had it cry wolf to us so often, most of us don't even listen to it anymore. But that's what we get here. And yet, in a much greater way, that's what God's trumpet does. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. God is saying, listen, pay very close attention. Listen up. And John is listening. And John is listening because he has been commanded to do something. And when he does that, we're all the beneficiaries of it. And so the trumpet blasts and John is at attention and John is writing. And so God is speaking to John and John to us. So he says, I was in the Spirit. Don't let that confuse you. That's simply to say that John was taken by God outside of the normal place of sensory perception. This isn't normal consciousness taking place. This isn't normal things happening. He is saying, I was brought by the Holy Spirit into an experience that is beyond the normal way you and I might receive anything. I was taken into a condition in which God could supernaturally reveal things to me. And notice, he says, it was on the Lord's day. I love that. This isn't like the normal fanciful ideas of people saying they saw things and walked with God and saw bright lights and all these kinds of things that they come back and proclaim about themselves. This is about God. This is not about them. John wants to speak all about God. He isn't thinking about, notice, the future day of the Lord. It's not what he means when he says the Lord's day. This isn't about the future eschatological day of the Lord that you read about in Joel. That day is judgment day. That day is coming. That day is seen as we look at chapters 4 through 19. That is the commentary, the picture on the day of the Lord. That is judgment day. Here he's simply talking about Sunday. I was in the Spirit, and it was Sunday. It was the Lord's day. Why? Why is Sunday referred to as the Lord's day? Why? Because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. That's why I love to refer to our time together as the Lord's day. This is the Lord's day. It's the day the Lord set aside for rest. It is the day the Lord put in place for Him to rise from the dead. It's not the Sabbath day. It's not the day prior to the Sabbath day. This is the day after the Sabbath day. This is setting aside completely the old system, the old Sabbath, the old way of doing things, the old law. This is setting all of that aside. This is the new. This is Jesus Christ rising from the dead. This is the new day. This is the Lord's day. And so the Lord's day became, even among Christians, as the customary way of referring to today, Sunday. Because it reminded everyone of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We come on Easter Sunday and we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But guess what, folks? Every day is a reminder of that day. Every week. This is the Lord's day. And so John says it's Sunday. And John hears a voice. I find it ironic, and I find it just the mystery and wonder of God that God would, for John, as John's worshiping, I believe John's there worshiping God, and God takes him to this place. John hears a voice, and it's calling him to pay attention. You say, whose voice is it? Whose voice is it? Is this God's voice? Is this Jesus' voice? Who is speaking here? Well, verse 18 says that it's the one who was dead, and behold, I am alive. Who is that? Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ. This is no one else but Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ, the glorified Lord, the voice of Christ speaking with John. Reminiscent somewhat of even the Apostle Paul before he got saved on the road to Damascus when he was blinded by the bright light. And Jesus asked the question, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is Christ speaking to John. And he's commanding John to write. Look at verse 11. Write in a book what you see. There's a purpose behind why I'm having you do this, John. Write what your eyes are seeing so that you can have a record of it, so that you can send it to the churches. This is important information for the churches to read. I want the churches to be comforted. I want the churches to know me. I want the churches to realize and not be taken by the philosophies of men about the history of the future. I don't want them to speculate. Now, I want us to understand something here. Because John is commanded to write. In fact, verse 19 tells us, write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Jesus is telling John, listen, I want you to write the immediate past. I want you to write the present, and I want you to write future things. I want you to write the things which you have seen, that's immediate past. I want you to write the things which are, that's present. I want you to write the things which shall take place after these things. So he's going to write about all of those three things. And in Revelation, we have all of that. All of the things which are present, that is chapters 2 and 3. Okay, these are present tense things. Chapter 2 and 3 are things written to, listen, the church. These are present things. And we'll talk more about that as we go on. But I just want to get that in our mind right here. The things in chapters 2 and 3 are to the church. And you say, well, that's obvious, he's writing to the church. But sometimes we get that confused because we think he's writing to just these churches. And I want to explain that further. So these are present things. And then he is to write down the things which shall take place after these things. That's chapters 4 through 22. That's future. And he is to write about the things which he has seen. That's this vision of Christ. That's chapter 1. So chapter 1 is the things which he has seen. Chapter 2 are the things which are, that's present. And chapters 4 through 22 are the things which are future. So there's a threefold outline then of this entire book. Chapter 1 being those things which John has seen, the vision of Christ, what we will unfold here, chapters 2 and 3, the things that are, that's present time stuff. That means that what is written here isn't just for the seven churches particular here in this book in Asia Minor. These ones written, named here in verse 11. This is for the church universal. This is for all of us. That is why I believe God chose seven prominent churches in that region. Because they represent the whole church. These seven churches represent the whole. They're the picture of the complete church. Remember the number seven? Specifically, there are seven listed here, and the number seven calls us to that idea, at least in prophecy here, of that completeness idea. So I believe that's what's included here. That's what he means. There are seven particular churches being addressed, but they aren't the only churches in the area. There's a church in Hierapolis. There's a church in Colossae. There's other churches in that area throughout Asia Minor. These aren't the only churches in that area, but they represent the church as a whole. And all of the problems of the church universal, that's what they represent. You and I are part of that church. Part of the church universal, even though we have the church local here called Fellowship Bible Church. So John is to write about what is to come, and we have that in chapters 4 through 22. So this vision is the things which he has seen. This vision is the, and notice, I should say, in verse 12 and 13, he hears this voice, he turns to see the voice who is speaking to him, and he sees seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands is one like the Son of Man. Now I want to ask us a question this morning. You ever wondered in your own mind, your own heart, what Jesus Christ has been doing ever since he rose into the glories of heaven? Ever wonder what Jesus Christ is doing right now? I mean, what is Christ doing and what has he been doing since he rose back into heaven? Obviously, we immediately think, well, he's interceding on behalf of the saints. True. He's interceding on behalf of the saints, but what is he fully doing? And I want us to understand that Christ, listen, is now, presently, and has been right in the middle of the church. This is present time stuff John is talking about. Christ is right in the middle of the church. Christ has been and is working in the midst of his body. That's what John sees. I want to see this voice, this loud, arresting voice. And when I turn around, I see these seven golden lampstands. And right in the middle of these lampstands is one like the Son of Man. You say, what are the lampstands? Verse 20 tells us. The end of verse 20. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So it's clear. John turns around and he sees these lampstands that are representing the seven churches. Jesus tells them that's what they are. These are the seven churches, and in the middle of these seven churches, in the middle of the church, is this one like the Son of Man. So John is being given in this first vision, there's several visions in this book, in this first vision, a look into the church universal. Christ is right in the middle of it all. Isn't that great? Christ is right there in the middle. This is a comfort to me, because there are times, and I would believe this is true of you, there are times when we get in our Christian minds, we subtly going along thinking, well, here we are, we're living our Christian life, we're gathering together as a church, and we pray to God, and boy, we sure hope God's going to help us, and we forget the reality that Christ is right here among us. Right in the middle. Christ has not left us alone. He has not left us to fend for ourselves in our Christian life, let alone as a church. We think he went to heaven and we just wait, doing ministry all alone. I hope we can conjure up enough energy. Hope we can get it out there. That's not the truth. Christ is right in the middle. And we're represented here by lampstands. Lampstands do one thing. They were meant to do one thing. They were meant to give off light. That was their whole purpose. And notice, they're made of gold. Gold being precious, the most precious of all the metals. And so I believe in all of the symbology, if you will, the literal reality of what John is seeing is just that. Lampstands that are gold, reminding him of the temple, reminding him of what they do. And yet the reality of it all, these precious, light-giving vessels, so precious to God that he bought them with his own blood. The church. That's why Russ read Ephesians 2, or chapter 1, verse 15 to 2, verse 10 this morning, because it clearly told us that Christ is the head of the church. So John gets a vision of the church. Church universal. The church right now. Sometimes we get anxious about what God's doing in the church. Sometimes we get in our minds and our hearts, man, this is my church. I'm not going to let that happen in my church. And we see trouble in the church at large. And while we know the promise of God that even the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, right? God's going to build his kingdom, and part of the kingdom is the church here right now. And we know that truth, and we know, man, even hell itself can't take the true church away. We wonder. And we say, where do we see Christ? I mean, is Christ in the midst of the church? And John says he's right in the middle of the church, and he's ruling the church, and he's confronting the church, chapters 2 and 3. And he tells us all of that so that we are comforted in our heart, so that we know that Christ is with us locally, he's with the church universally. He's right in the middle. John can't stop there. He is so filled with what is going on. He describes exactly what he sees. And notice how this Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is described in the midst of the church. First, he is described according to his judicial authority. He says he is clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. This is his kingly presence. Jesus Christ isn't just here, meek and mild, and oh, we sing about that and we think about that and oh, that's great. Jesus Christ is in the midst of us in his judicial authority. You read of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting up on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train. You know what his train is? That's not the choo-choo train, guys. That's his robe. His robe filled the temple. This is this idea of this kingly royal presence. High and lifted up on his throne, and all who come to him are below him and must bow to him. That was the dignity of the presence of God as king in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1. He's dressed in the attire of a king. The judicial clothes of a judge. Even in our society, a judge wears a long robe when he comes in the room, and when he comes in, everybody rises. This is Jesus Christ in his judicial authority. He is the king priest. He's like that of the high priest. He was girded with a sash of gold around his girdle. This isn't a golden belt. This is more high. This is up here. This is what the priest would wear. This is the priest king in his judicial authority in the midst of the church. I love that. Lest we forget it, lest we wonder about it, Christ is the authoritative judge in the church. Christ is the authoritative judge in the church. Nobody else. And so John, Christ himself, wants us, the church, to know that. He's in the midst of the church. He is the authoritative judge of the church. And in chapters 2 and 3, he's going to show that authority. So we have the judicial authority in the midst of the church. Secondly, he says we have absolute purity in our midst in the church. Absolute purity. Verse 14, and his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. I thought about this and I thought, well, isn't that interesting? Here we are living in New England and the description here is like snow. We know snow. If anybody knows snow, we know snow. And we've seen a lot of white snow. It's white, white, isn't it? It's brilliant white. This is white like no other white you've ever seen. This is obviously, I believe, a reference to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. Listen to what it says. Daniel says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool. You know who Daniel's talking about there when he gives that? Daniel is talking about, when he mentions Ancient of Days, he's talking about God. This is a description in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, of God the Father. But here in Revelation, who is he describing? Jesus Christ. And so there's this great parallel going on in Scripture, Old to New Testament, to show us that Jesus Christ is in fact who? God. He's the same. He has the same attributes. He has the same characteristics as God. Beloved, this is pure glory. This is the glory of God on display before John. You know, John has seen a glimpse of the glory of God before. The Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus Christ went up with Peter, James, and John, and Jesus peeled back his flesh for a moment, then they saw the glory of God, and they dropped down to the ground to worship. That was a veiled glory. That wasn't the full display of glory, but it was blinding enough. This is the unveiled glimpse of the glory of God, of who He is, Jesus Christ. His head and His hair are like the whitest snow you could ever see. And I don't think the reality here is that when you see Jesus Christ, he's going to be this white-haired old man. I think the reality is that John is trying to describe for us the reality of the purity and brightness of Jesus Christ, and the only terms that he can come up with are these terms. Can you think of anything greater and brighter than the newly fallen snow? This is an accommodation for us to try to put into picture who God is. Ezekiel struggled with that and tried to write that around, and you read Ezekiel chapter 1 and you go, man, I can't even picture what he's describing. Jesus Christ, pure glory. Christ in all of his holiness. Christ in all of his purity. Demonstrating the purity of his life. The absolute purity of his truth. And so he is the wise judge. He is the holy, purified one. And he has promised to present his body, the church. Right? Holy and blameless. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5. You got the picture of the husband and wife. And Christ is the picture. Christ wants to present the church, his bride, holy and blameless before God without spot or blemish. Christ is in the church. Christ desires this local body. He desires the church universal to be just that, spotless and blameless before God. And he will do what he needs to do as the judicial authority of the King of Glory to make that happen. And then third, John says, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. You know what that is? He sees everything. He sees everything. Fire touches everything. Christ is omniscient in the church. Christ is omniscient in the church. I love this because John has this vision, and you don't hear John speak of anything except the reality that he's just like us, that he's been persecuted because of his faith in Jesus Christ, just like we will be and just like we are, and all he can write about is Jesus Christ. That's all he can write about. Jesus Christ knows and sees everything. Nothing escapes his scrutiny. Remember in our study of Hebrews chapter 4, remember verse 13? All things are exposed and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Everything. Listen, we're very good. We can hide things from one another. We can hide things from men. We can hide things from the world. We can look for all intents and purposes on the outside that we're a really good place, a really good local body. The church universal can try to claim that at times, and yet Christ sees everything. Nothing escapes his notice. What a comfort it is to know that no matter what takes place in the church, no matter what supposed injustices occur in the church, no matter what is hidden from us in the hearts of men, it really doesn't matter. None of that stuff really matters in the long stretch of things. Why? Because the laser-like eye of Jesus Christ sees it all. And he will deal with it. He will deal with it. I don't know about you, but that frightens me to my very core. And it ought to cause me to run from sin like nobody's business. And yet we find ourselves oftentimes what? Entertaining sin. Entertaining thoughts. Fourth, he says, his feet are like burnished bronze. And I kind of want to move a little quickly just because of time. His feet are like burnished bronze. That's the chastening authority of God. Anytime you see bronze in the scriptures, you ought to think of sin. Why? Because all of the utensils that were used in the sacrifice of sin offerings were made of bronze. And this red hot bronze is the purest form of bronze. It's in the fire. It's being purified. It's dealing with sin. Christ is moving through His church. He's dealing with sin. And Christ is always ready to deal with sinning Christians, always ready to deal with a sinning church. We'll see that. We'll see that as we see the example of the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Christ is ready to deal with the sinning church. So Christ is in the middle of the church. He's the priest and king of the church. He is the absolute pure one in the midst of the church. He sees everything and He deals with sin in the church. Fifth, verse 15, it says, His voice was like the sound of many waters. That simply is to say this: nothing speaks with more authority in the church than Christ. Nothing speaks with more authority in the church than Jesus Christ. His voice is the loudest. When He speaks, no other voice is heard. I don't know about you, but I've been to Niagara Falls. I've stood in a little cave they've carved behind the millions of imperial gallons of water that go over those falls every day, and it is deafening. It is deafening. Jesus Christ's voice is like that. His is the voice of authority. His is the voice of thundering. His is the voice of the crash of waters over the cliff. His is the voice of power. It is Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ speaks, the voice commands and His church must listen. His is the voice that said to Lazarus, come out. And what did Lazarus do? He came out. Some will flippantly say that if Jesus Christ had not specifically said Lazarus and just said come out, that all of the dead would have come out at that moment. It is Christ who speaks with authority. He speaks to His church, and He speaks to His church through one place, His Word. Hebrews chapter 1, right? In these last days, He, God, has spoken to us through what? His Son. He hasn't spoken in dreams. He doesn't speak in visions. It's through His Word that He speaks. That's the only place that He speaks. And so we have Christ speaking to us, His church, with authority. He says to John, write it down. Write it down, John. I have words for the church. They have words for the church. Then notice in verse 16, and in His right hand He held seven stars. In His right hand He held seven stars. The right hand is the hand of power. For the king, it was the hand in which the scepter was. And if the king was to see you, he would extend the scepter to you, the hand of power. Christ, in the midst of the church, holds in His power the seven stars. You say, well, what are the seven stars? I mean, what is all of that symbology? What is all of that mysticism here? Well, verse 20 tells us, and for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in My right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. Now, I don't want us to get confused. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time in this. Maybe we'll do that next time we're here on our next Lord's Day that we're here. There is much debate that goes on about who these angels are. You'll read commentary and scholar after scholar, and after reading all about it, and simply for time's sake, I believe these represent those who represent the church. I don't believe these are guardian angels of the church. I think these are simply like the lampstands. These are representatives of those who represent the church. In other words, these angels represent the leadership of the church. Chapters 2 and 3, in fact, Jesus addresses through the writing of John, right to the seven churches, and to the angel of the church. Each time he writes this, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, to the angel of the church of Pergamum, to the angel of the church of Thyatira, and so on. He addresses the angel, and then he talks about the deficiencies that he sees within the church. He's not saying that the angelic realm has deficiencies as if these are angels with sinful tendencies. In the angelic realm, there's two kinds of angels. There's secured, heavenly, glorified angels who are secured in their glorification and look into the salvation that we have, and they long to see it because they know not what it's like to be fallen and then re-bought back to life. And then you have the fallen angels, the ones who are confirmed in their fallenness, who fell with Satan. That's the end of the story when it comes to the angelic realm. So you don't have a guardian angel over the church that has some kind of tendency to sin. Christ would never do that. He's the head of the church. So I don't believe he's talking about specifically in the sense of an angel here. He's talking about those who are representative of those who represent the church. I believe he's speaking to the leadership in the church. It is the Lord who controls them. It is the Lord who controls them. He's saying, I believe, I hold the leaders in the church in my hand. I control the church. That's what Jesus is saying. And I mediate that control through the delegated leaders which I have in place. And I hold them under my scrutiny. And it's a sobering statement for anyone who's in leadership in a church. This is not our church. It's not my church. It's not the elders' church. It's not anybody else's church who will rise up into leadership in this church. It's not our church. This is Christ's church. He has the power. Notice in verse 16, the seventh quality in which he describes him, and he, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Again, this reminds us of judgment, doesn't it? The judging reality of the Word of God. The Word of God, the Word of Jesus Christ, is that very Word that judges the church. It is the Word of Christ that draws the dividing line in the church. Anybody who comes along and tries to stir up lies, anybody who comes along and tries to attack and mount attacks against the church through false teaching and through corruption within the body of Christ, listen, you're not fighting against people. It is judged by the Word of God, and it is the Word of Christ you are challenging. You're standing against God. His Word divides. Hebrews 4. 12, his word divides down to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We dare not stand against Christ. There's nothing more powerful than his word. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Listen, none of us sitting in this room who know Jesus Christ came to Jesus Christ on our own merits or by our own ways. We came through the power of the word of God. Someone preached to us the gospel. Either it was someone who God used as an instrument to preach the gospel to you, or you opened the Word of God and God himself preached the gospel from his Word to you, and it's that same gospel that made you alive. It is the power of God unto salvation. And then last, he says in verse 16, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I read that, my mind immediately goes to when I was a child and I used to, my brothers and I would play that dumb game that kids play. See how long you can stare at the sun. And immediately you'd stare at the sun and your retina would hurt, right? You'd get pain in the back of your eyes and you'd have to close them. This is Christ. He's like the sun shining in its strength. I mean, John is trying to describe what he's seeing, and only there it is, the sun in its brightest of moments. Takes us all the way back to the blinding glory of Christ, the purity of Christ. You say, what's the point of all this? What's the point? The point is this, folks. Christ is in the midst of the church. Christ isn't some disengaged person outside the church looking at it and saying, boy, I hope these guys get it right. I saved them, man. I sure hope they make the right decisions. I gave them my word. I mean, absolutely, we have all of that, but Christ is right in the midst of the church. Christ isn't going to let the church fail. He's going to present his church, his body, to the Father as a gift to the Father, pure and blameless and undefiled, without spot. The church is protected by Christ. The church is cared for by Christ. The church is led and purified by Christ, the head of the church. And you know what we do? We're the lampstand. We're the church. We're the lampstand, and we shine the glory of God to the world. Remember we talked about the glory of God? What's the glory of God? Reflecting the very character of God in us. We shine the character of God to a world around us so that they see Christ, so that they see the head of the church. That's what Christ is doing right now. He's not disengaged. He's very engaged. Caring for his church, shining his glory through his church. The only reason we are what we are is because of Christ. What an incredible vision. This vision had a profound impact. And we'll see that next time. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we're grateful. Those words don't seem to even encapsulate all that you have given us here. I'm thankful that we have some understanding as our minds and hearts are riveted by what we've heard and what you've told us. Each one of us ought to be shocked. We ought to be stunned. Lord, I guess the most amazing thing that we could ever realize is that you would have us in your church. We know that there's nothing good in us that caused you to love us. But that our sin was an affront to you, always holding its fist in your face, wanting to do its own thing. Everyone here is a testimony that while going our own way, you, by your grace, saved us from ourselves. We are your body because you forgave our sin in Christ. Our sin ought to be ever before us, always in the forefront of our mind, knowing that even the smallest of things you hate when it's sinful. And that were it not for the blood of Jesus Christ on behalf of us, we would have no hope. But because of Christ, we live. Because of Christ, we have hope. Because of Christ, we're made a kingdom of priests. Because of Christ, we worship together. Because of Christ, we are one. Because of Christ, this church, locally and the church universal, has any ability to do anything. And so we pray that we would never forget that, that we would take to heart all these things that you are about to say to the church, that we would think deeply on them, remembering that you're speaking to us. You are in the midst of the church right now. And so we're grateful, fearfully grateful, that we have such a great and loving God. Be with us now, Lord, as we spend the rest of our afternoon in this life you've given us to live so that we might glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.